blessed because I don't have to do that ear thing. So I feel real good. I had to just put the mic thing on. That's really good. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, you'll remember when I was with you last time. I don't know how long ago that was now, but months it seems. Let's pray, and then we'll work on the passage here, chapter 4, together, look at it, and start seeing what it has to say. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the fellowship that you give us centered around our Savior Christ, for the opportunity to come on this day and to sing your praises, to recount again this gospel that you have placed in our hearts and in our minds and in our midst as a family. We thank you that you have shown us this grace and you reveal it to us every day as we encounter your loving mercy towards us, as we see it even in our trials and suffering, that you intend them for our good and for your glory, as we have heard sung to know that whatever you ordain is right and we can trust that. We thank you. We pray this morning as we open your word that you would be kind and gracious to us, revealing to us the truth that is here, and that your spirit would rest upon us, that we would have understanding, and in that understanding, Father, live out these things to the praise of your glory and grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would with me, I want to read verses 12 through 19 of chapter 4. I know I skipped over a lot since I was here last time, but I trust that you've been reading and you have all that yourself. So we'll just pick up where I am because I probably forgot most of what I said before anyway. So verse 12 of chapter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for the judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, where are we here in Peter? And I want to do a little bit of background and at least kind of catch us all up together as to what's taking place, as I know it has been some time since we've looked at it. Peter's main theme and what Peter is dealing with is the issue of suffering. How do we as believers in Christ face a trial? How do we go through times of suffering when we are a believer and we've entrusted ourselves to God and yet these trials come upon us? The setting that Peter is writing to is to a group of believers who are probably facing one of the worst persecutions in the church that has ever been. In AD 64, as you remember, it was in all the newspapers, Rome burnt. For 3 days, it had burned. Nero fiddled why Rome burned. You probably have heard that before as well. And from what we can tell, it was actually true. He delighted in the fact that Rome was burning, and everybody has said, and there were even senators and those in his council that said he was the one that set the fire. He was an absolute freak about building. And here were these tenants that were homes where people were living, and he decided he wanted to build on that nice plot of land, so he set the fire. We even have places in the account of history where the officers, the guards, would go out and stop people from putting out the fire so it would continue to rage. No consideration of life, no consideration of anything other than he wanted that removed, so he just set it on fire so he could build there. So in the midst of that, they understood it was him, but he, being the politician that he was, blamed it on the Christians. The Christians at that time were already despised. There was a great anti-Semitic kind of understanding that was going on, and they were tied to the Jews. And so they were starting to face that kind of persecution. There was misunderstanding about what was taking place. They said the Lord's Supper was something that all these horrible things that were taking place, and the reason was is because the pagans were not allowed to partake. So the pagans couldn't go with them, so they had all these ideas that they were cannibals. After all, they were eating flesh and they were drinking blood at the Lord's Supper, and so they were cannibals. There was even little rumors that these Christians would sneak out at night and steal pagan babies and bring them into the sacrifices and kill them and eat little babies of those that weren't Christians. And that's what they were being accused of, those kind of things, that they were full of sexual things going on because they had the Christian kiss of love. And so those were the things that were taking place. You can see why they were despised. If this is what they thought this little sect or this little cult was doing, they were really an odd sort of group. So to be labeled as a Christian in that day and age, you were persecuted. You were seen as being very odd and deserving. And in fact, at that time in 64 AD and for some 200 years after that, there was absolute full-blown persecution, lynchings that took place. Just, you're a Christian, they got upset, they would take you off and kill you at that moment. Tortured. They were actually broiled, put in oil, and cooked. They were dipped in pitch on their shirts, and the pitch lit on fire to watch them die. Nero used them in garden parties where they put pitch on them and lit them on fire to light the garden around where they are having party, and all the senators and all the politicians would be around where they were lit on fire and entertained by their death. They were thrown onto wild beasts. They were put and covered in blood and animal skins and thrown in arenas where panthers and lions would rip them apart for their own entertainment. Dr. H.B. Working, in his work on the persecution of the church, wrote this: for 200 years, to become a Christian meant the greatest renunciation, the joining of a despised and persecuted sect, and swimming against the tide of popular prejudice, the coming under the ban of the emperor, the possibility of any moment being imprisoned and death under its most fearful forms. For 200 years, that would follow Christ, those that followed Christ must count the cost and be prepared to pay the same with his liberty and with his life. For 200 years, the mere profession of Christianity was itself a crime. Being a Christian was almost the one plea which there was no forgiveness for. In itself, all that was necessary on the back of a condemned title was that you are a Christian. For the name itself, in periods of stress, not a few, it meant the rack of a blazing shirt of pitch, the lion, the panther, or in the case of maidens, an infirmity worse than death. End of quote. And now we read here in chapter 4, verse 12, this: beloved, do not be surprised by the fiery ordeal among you. Peter is writing to these people that are undergoing an unbelievable sense of torment, of persecution, and he is writing to encourage them to stand fast. And how he does that, we'll do like a big picture overview, since it's been a while since I've been here, and then we'll zero in on the text. I don't think Andy Record is threatened at all, but it might be. So, you know, bring a picnic lunch when I come. You know, you should be ready for that. We hear in Scripture, or we see in general in Scripture, this principle that you've heard of before: the indicative and the imperative. And when we look at trials, when we look at living out our Christian life, it is always with this understanding. The indicative is what? A statement of fact, right? The imperative is a command given to us. The modern church today has those always mixed up. You know, you want to have your perfect life now, the ultimate life that you can have now. And how do you do that? Obey these things, then you can have this glorious life. Do these things, and then God will really be happy with you. What are they doing there? The imperative and then the indicative. In other words, obey, do these things, then you will gain these things. That is never the model in Scripture. If you isolate a text or a passage, you can find the rules, can't you? Do this, do this, do this. And you come under that law, and what you end up feeling is nothing but guilt. But what, for the believer, it is always the indicative and then the imperative. That is, this is who you are in Christ, beloved of God, saved, cherished because of his love and his grace to us. Now, because of that, do these things. You see that? Now we have the indicative, this is who you are. The imperative, now live that way. Now Peter has done that all the way through this, and you'll remember some of this, at least I hope you do. Turn back to chapter 1. In chapter 1, verses 3 and then in verse 13 we see this. Well, actually all the way through this section, but we don't have time to read it in detail. But in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to what? How well you've performed? No, but according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Down to verse 13, then do what? Therefore prepare your minds for action. Do this thing. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you, the revelation of Christ. This is the whole introduction. You have been born by God. This mercy has been poured out on you. You've been born again because of His grace. Therefore, do this thing. Keep your mind focused. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. What does he say? Because of this reality, of this gospel that has come and renewed you, that has saved you, that has given you life, because of that reality, now live this way. Be obedient. You see, it isn't the one that is trying to perform to earn something with God, but it is because God has been gracious to us that now here is how it is that we are to live. It is a way that we respond to God in thankfulness because of the grace that He has shown us. The standard Reformed outline that we used is guilt, grace, and gratitude, right? Guilty before God is holy. Grace that He has saved us, not based on anything He has seen in us. And then gratitude. Now we live our lives in light of this, in gratitude, thankful for what God has done. The indicative, verses 18 and 19. Verse chapter 1 there, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life you inherited as your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And then 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your soul from insincere love for the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. What is the basis of our love for one another? What is it? You have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. It is always this understanding. Because God has been gracious and He has intervened in your life, therefore do these things. My basis of loving you and your basis of loving me is not because somehow I have to perform some way. Thank God for that, because I will fail miserably. But it is because of the love we have in Christ that calls me now to love you and for you to love me. You know, it was amazing for me when God had opened my eyes and had given me a new heart. And I look back and say, God knew exactly what He was doing, because now all of you guys, you've got to love me. Outside of that, it wasn't going to happen. So I thank God for that. I know when you guys give me a hard time, I just say, smile, I say, but you got to love me. Look at chapter 2. Indicative. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellences of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And then look at 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lust, which wages war against the soul. What is the basis of that command? To abstain from lust. What is the basis of it? You have been saved. God has done this work in your life. You have been chosen. God has brought you into the marvelous light. You weren't a people, you are now. You had not received mercy, you have received mercy now. Now, because of that, live in this way. Do you see it? Now remember, he is telling people this that are going through trials and suffering and persecution. Remember, your obedience is based not on what is convenient to you, but in response to the grace and the love that God has revealed to you. If we ever have that time where we are struggling in the midst of our trials, we return to the gospel. We return back to the reality of Christ and what He has done, not to why I am here and shouldn't I have this, and I'm a believer and I've been faithful, shouldn't I have that? But I am God's. He has saved me, and I live in that reality. Whatever my God ordains is right. Huh? Isn't that what we just heard? And that's the reality for the believer. I trust my Savior. And so what He ordains for me is right. Well, there are several other places where we have that indicative and imperative, and I'm not going to go into all of those, but you see where Peter is going here on, as he talks to us about suffering. Now in particular, verse 12, actually 12 through 19, what he is going to show us here is how it is that we are to suffer. First, he'll tell us that we are not to be surprised by it, verse 12. This is for those of you who like outlines, so I'm going to give you the outline, and then we're just going to go ahead and fill the blanks in. Then he'll tell us to rejoice in suffering, verses 13 through 14. And then we are to know the cause of our suffering, verses 15 through 18. And then we are ultimately to trust or to entrust ourselves to God in the midst of suffering, verse 19. So first, don't be surprised by suffering. Peter is saying, expect it. This is something that is going to happen. It is not a strange thing. It is not an odd thing when we go through trial and suffering. Other passages that we see, 1 John 3:13, don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Christ said in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And so if you're following me, guess what's going to happen to you? You're going to be despised. You're not going to be liked. So understand that. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So there it is. It kind of lays it out. You know, so much for your best life now. God has a wonderful plan for your life. You know, all of those things. What's the reality? If you are a believer in Christ, you will face some sort of persecution at some time in some way. Perhaps not as great as what we see here, although around the world, I just heard this on White Horse Inn I was listening to 3 weeks ago, and they were talking about persecution. In the first 30 years of the church, they guessed that there was some 200,000 martyrs in the church, the first 30 years. They have said in the last 10 years around the world, there have been almost 2 million Christians that have been martyred. We don't hear about it. We don't hear about it because it's not news. It's not something they want to talk about. But people are being persecuted. This is happening. This is a reality. Now, we face it at different levels, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But what we are being told here in Scripture and what our Lord has said is actually true. If you're a believer, you will face some sort of persecution. It will hit you in some way. And so Peter is echoing the same warning that we have. If you are living godly lives, an ungodly world will find you at best inconvenient. At worst, they will say that you are distasteful to them, and they will persecute you. If you name Christ, you become an offense. If you are good in general, that's all right for the most part. But if you name Christ, then you really become the offense. Peter is saying suffering is the price of discipleship. Christ said, count the cost. Now, what's interesting with that, if I might do a little bit of a side thing, count the cost. We went to a financial seminar when we were missionaries with the Free Church, and it was about, you know, get your finances in order, and this was one of the passages, count the cost. You know, you don't go into this and this, and so they use that passage like it backs up, you know, being wise financial managers, which I'm not. That's why God gave me Suzanne. But that's not what that passage is talking about. It's not talking about getting your financial house in order. When Christ talked about counting the cost, what he was saying is that you follow me. There is a cost. Don't think in following me it's going to be health and wealth and prosperity. That's not it. There is a cost that is going to be paid. And he goes on to say about, you know, there's no place to lay down except put your head on a rock. That's where you're going to sleep. Ultimately, he says, they persecuted me. They will persecute you. Count the cost, he's saying. Following me and the reality of who I am means you're identified with me, you will have suffering. Now, Scripture has a lot of different passages on suffering. I'm not going to do all of them, although I feel more freedom here than I do at our church to do it, but I won't. But just relax and listen to these. If you'd like the list afterwards, I will let you take my notes on this, but I want to show you all the different kinds of sufferings that we are told in Scripture that we can face if we're following Christ. Now, just get a load of all of these and think about the latest book out, you know, Your Perfect Life Now, you know, Being Happy Now, that kind of thing. Matthew 5:10, we will endure persecution for righteousness. 5:11 and 12, we will endure reviling and slander. 1 Peter 4:4, we will be maligned. Matthew 10, we will suffer false accusations. Verse 17 of 10, we will be scourged for Christ. Verse 14 of chapter 10, we will be rejected of men. John 15:18 through 21, basically saying we will be hated by the world. Matthew 10, 21 through 36, we'll be hated by our own relatives. Acts 7, 58, we might be killed for the faith. James 1, we will endure temptation if we are a true believer. Acts 5, verse 41, we'll endure shame cast upon us for Christ's sake. Acts 14, 22, we will endure tribulations and troubles of all kinds. Acts 5, or 4, 5, and 12, those chapters, some might even face imprisonment. 2 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25, we might have to endure beatings. 1 Corinthians 4, 9, we'll be made a spectacle of to men. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we will be misunderstood. We will be defamed. We will be despised. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 8 through 10, we will endure troubles, affliction, distress, tumults, labors, evil reports. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Count the cost. The reality of counting Christ. Now, that is short. There are many other passages we look at. That's a short list. I saw some of you trying to take the notes, so just come see me after. I can give you those passages if you'd like to look at them. But look at how he begins this with the word beloved. This is a pastoral note, a shepherding note, I believe, from Peter. Here is Peter writing to these people that is giving them a word of encouragement. You are loved. Beloved is a reference that you are beloved of whom? God. You are beloved. You're going through this trial, but you need to understand something right from the beginning. Beloved, you are God's. We read in chapter 1, verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls from a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. And so this is Peter showing them that love. They're going through trials. They're going through persecution. And so he is showing them this love. Beloved, and this is how Peter is doing it. We will question God's love, don't we, during trials? Isn't that usually where we go? If you are really being persecuted, don't we usually say, all right, this something isn't right here. God must not love me, right? Or if we do even the modern kind of church idea, I must be outside of the will of God. So now why is this happening? Because, boy, I'd never want to suffer this way. Something is wrong here. God must not be happy with me. No, here's Peter saying, you're going through trial, and guess what? You are loved. You're loved of God, and I show you that love as well. So Peter reminds us that even as believers here, you are a brother and you are loved of God. If you have been told that Jesus wants to make you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, then when you do this sort of thing and you have this kind of commitment and you go through the trial, you will walk away from it in a heartbeat. You'll find some other way to justify doing what you're doing because of that trial and persecution. The temptation here then is the doubt, but Peter affirms the love of God. He says, then don't be surprised that it is not strange. It should be expected, this fiery ordeal. Now, in chapter 1, verse 7, he also makes the same reference. Your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even tested by fire. And so here is this test that comes in, and we're told of it in verse 12 as well. Jesus talks about the parable of the soil, when the seeds are cast on and this plant sprouts up, and then the sun comes out, and it's burnt up, and there's nothing there. He's saying, here is this trial that you're going through. And it's going to prove whether you have genuine faith or not. And so all of these things are pointing to the reality that as a believer we are going to go through trials, but in the midst of trial there is an intent and purpose behind it. And that is it proves what is genuine and what is right. And so Peter is saying suffering proves the genuineness of who we are. The persecuted church is the pure church. Think about that for a second. The persecuted church is the pure church. I was listening to John MacArthur simply because Andy Smith said I should. And he was right. There were some good things there. You know, John MacArthur's a good student. And so I can glean anything I want from him, and you don't know whether I am or not, but he's a good guy. And in there he said he was preaching in Russia the first time, and he talked to the pastor that was at the church he was at, and he said, you know, we pray for you in Russia with all that you're going through. And I'm sure he thought, you know, we want to come here and minister. And the Russian pastor turned around and says, we pray for you in America because you don't have the persecution. He said, here, if you are called a believer, you know that you're going to be persecuted. You could be hauled off to jail. You could be locked up in prison. He said, when we gather together, we know who the committed are because an officer could walk in that church at any moment and drag us away. In your church, you have no idea. There's all this openness, all this freedom. And so somebody can just mouth that they trust Christ, but there's no cost to be counted. And so the persecuted church is the pure church in this sense, that when we really have to count the cost, then we'll see if we really want to throw our hat in with those Christians that could be hauled away in a second. That's what Peter's talking about here. Here's this trial. Don't be surprised by it. God is using it for this purpose, to purify the church. It is true for us as well. The trials that we go through, and I know I've read this list and all these big things, but you know what? We face it. We still have these type of trials. We still have this type of suffering. How many of you have not had that little clack of the tongue? You know? Christians. You know, just the shaking of the head. Or that you stand up for what you believe is right and say, this is who I am as a believer in Christ, and this is precious to me. And then you get all the snide remarks, all the current underneath it. I know that when I first started dating Suzanne, of course, when I went into the Air Force, I didn't attend church but Christmas and Easter. You know, we just go on the big holidays, you know, and that did us well for the year. You know, you just kind of get Christmas and then you get that little Easter bump, you know, and then you get all the way through the summer and you're good. And so when I started attending the church, basically so I could just see Suzanne, and God used that. Boy, he knows how to motivate, you know. And God used that while I'm sitting there in that pew thinking, I'm sitting next to this cute gal, and I know where she's going to be on Sunday morning, so, you know, I know where I'm going to be on Sunday morning. And so I'm sitting there with Suzanne, and here this big Norwegian preacher, a Lutheran preacher, gets up in the Air Force chapel of all places where you hardly heard the gospel, and he preached the gospel that Sunday morning. God used that to change my heart, give me life. And my family said, she did it. It was her. It was her that did it. He changed Bob. He was this great guy. Now he's going to church, but he seems a nice guy, but it's really strange. And we go back home, and we get my sister to start coming to the church that we were attending over there. And they have all things. You know what they did at that church? They talked about Jesus. Believe it or not, they talked about Jesus. It wasn't the kind of church we went to. It was one of those Jesus freak churches. And so it was later on that I heard that I was called, and my sister told me this. She said, you know, I only went with you those two times. I said, yeah, I know. He said, that's because Dad said you were a Jesus freak. Huh? A Jesus freak. My own father. How many times have we heard that? How many times have you heard that? Christ is precious to us. That's what he's talking about here. That you're standing for Christ. You're living this life and you're saying, this is a reality to me. And they're saying, you know what? You need to really get on that person. Go give that person what for. You know, I'm a Christian. That really isn't the way to handle it. I'm going to do it this way. Christian. That's part of what Peter's talking about here. Maligned. Right? Undercuts. Don't be surprised by it. The world does not like it. The second thing is that we need to rejoice in our suffering. Be aware it's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's going to be a reality. It might even be a reality when you go through other kinds of suffering. It might not be because of being a Christian. You might just physically, maybe something has come upon you. That's not the suffering he's talking about here. He's talking for Christian. But even at that, you know you hear it, right? They're sick. Huh. Where's their God now, right? That's what you get. That's hard. What's what they're going through? Where's their Christ? Where's their God? So it's that type of thing. But then he tells us in the midst of this, we are to rejoice in our suffering. Verse 13. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. The word here is rejoice, but it literally translated from the original, keep on rejoicing. It's an action that has one point and beginning and it doesn't stop. It isn't like, all right, the trial comes, now I need to rejoice. It is I should have a life of rejoicing for whatever is taking place. And so it is a continual action. And this is the attitude that we have in the midst of persecution, affliction, rejection, anything that the world brings against us, brings against you for the sake of the righteousness of Christ. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. You're familiar with this. You know the be happy attitudes. Have you heard them call that before? Be happy attitudes. And then you read them and go, oh, I don't know if that's really what they're saying or not. But I heard him say, they're the be happy attitudes. You want to talk about suffering? Here's Christ telling us, Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Look at this. Blessed are those who are what? Persecuted for the sake of righteousness. 11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Do you see that? That's the suffering. That's the trial. And then get this, 12, rejoice and be glad. For your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What is he saying here? In the midst of all of this, when I am insulted, when I am persecuted, when things about me are said that are not true at all, and I know they are not true, what is my response to it? But Christ says, rejoice. Rejoice in this. Now, the rejoicing there, he has a connection to it, doesn't he? It's not just rejoice in general, but you rejoice because of what? The connection that you have with Christ. They speak evil against you, the end of verse 11, because of me. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad because your reward in heaven is great. Why? They persecuted prophets, and so they will so you. So in this, we are to rejoice. You are in good company. You are sharing the sufferings of Christ, back to Peter chapter 4. Christ suffered for speaking the truth. And so when you suffer, you're actually sharing that suffering. You are alongside your Savior, and so you are sharing in that suffering in the same way. So in that sense, we rejoice. And I'm going to need water. Somebody can give me a cup. I'll have to talk softly, but we'll get it. I'm suffering right now. Maybe you are too. I don't know. When I was a kid, I've been told I was a goofy kid. I don't believe it, but I was told I was goofy. And there was a football player that I absolutely admired. And his name was Dick Butkus, for a linebacker for the Chicago Bears. And Dick Butkus was a big, mean man. Thank you. And I was just a small little boy. But I thought I was Dick Butkus when I played football. One of the stories I heard about Dick Butkus, Alex Karras told, who was a lineman for the Detroit Lions, and he said he was in the bottom of a pile, and his leg was hurting, and it was just stinging pain. And as the pile got up, Dick Butkus had his helmet back, and he was biting his leg. Actually, had teeth marks and blood that were being taken from him. I like Dick Butkus. What a tough guy. That's the kind of football player I want to be. You couldn't bite, but boy, I wanted to. And after I heard those stories that my dad told, and summertime would come around and Little League football was starting, and I'd go out and I got an old laundry bag and filled it up with stuff and hung it from a tree, and man, I ripped that bag apart. I hit it, and I'd go out in the fence, in the chain link fence in the backyard, and I'd hit that fence with my little plastic helmet, you know, until I had bruises, you know, on my head and everything, and I'd be all torn up. And you know what? When everybody'd say, "What did you do?" I was playing football. You're playing out in the backyard. I'm exercising, you know, and you're all like, you want blood, right, guys? You know, look, you want blood because it just looks good. And what I'm doing is I'm identifying with Dick Butkus, right? I didn't mind the suffering because when somebody could ask, I'd say, "I'm with Dick Butkus. I'm suffering like he suffers," right? Well, that's the same picture, but we have it as being Christians. That is that when I go out and I live my life as Christ has called me to live that life, and somebody says, "Why are you doing this?" You know, we're like, get the advice of Job's wife, curse God and die. You know, why are you going through all of this? Just walk away from it. And we say, "Are you crazy?" You know who I'm identified with? Jesus Christ. I suffer because my Savior suffered. I'm identified with him. And I see that suffering he went through, and I've got a little taste of it now. And that's what I rejoice in. Not that we're you know, some kind of masochist here where we want to be suffering that way, but we say that suffering reflects on the reality that I am Christ, and I'm living this out, and so I'm identified now with him. So that is what he's talking about here back in Peter. Rejoice in this suffering. Why? Because you are now identified with Christ as your Savior. Peter talks about suffering all the way through here, and he keeps bringing this issue up about Christ's suffering. Chapter 1, verse 11, chapter 2, verse 21, chapter 3, verse 18. Even just look up at verse 1 of chapter 4. "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." There it is. He suffered, so arm yourself in the same way. You go with that same purpose. If our Lord suffered for speaking what is truth, and living that out, you do the same thing. Arm yourself And so that when you do suffer, you can rejoice. You can rejoice. It's not an atoning suffering. We're not atoning for sin when we're doing that, understand. But it is that I'm identifying myself with Jesus Christ. We are sharing his suffering with him. Romans 8, verses 17 and 18, if you want to look there real quick. Romans 8, verses 17 and 18. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Did you catch that? We are heirs if we suffer with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Here is the glorious promise. Here is where we find our strength and hope in the midst of trials. I'm identified with Jesus Christ. And so I rejoice. No, it's not fun. But as the rest of Romans goes on to say, it's good. It's good. And when I am being maligned, and when all things are being said about me because I am trying to live this standard, then I rejoice. How many times have you been perhaps at a business meeting and you're asked to sign something or do something, and you say, I can't do that. Well, just sign it and you'll get your paycheck because of this, but I didn't put those hours in. No, it doesn't matter. Just go ahead. I'm a Christian. I can't do that. Pass it up here. I'll take your hours, right? Stand strong. You'll be persecuted. You'll be maligned. But in the midst of those things, I find great hope because I'm suffering in the same way Christ had. I'm holding that line. I'm living the life that I've been called to live because of the love I have for Christ. So how do we face trials? We shouldn't be surprised. We need to rejoice in the midst of it because we are identified with Christ. And then third, we need to know the cause of that. Even in verse 14, he starts to refer to that. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, so there's part of it. Identify it as being reviled for the name of Christ, not because, you know, you're being a twit out there, you know, and just kind of a goofball. And so now, you know, people are picking on you because you're just being a jerk, right? Yeah, it happens. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, are you identified with Christ? That is, are we living the reality of the gospel in Christ? He says, ultimately, if we do that, we are blessed. Now, this word really is quite interesting. The word blessed here is not an emotional sort of thing. You know, usually people say, well, oh, that's just a blessing. I remember when I preached at this little country church in Indiana when I was at seminary, you had to do these like sermons where you go out places and you try to find some pastor that's willing to give up his pulpit, which is hard to do. But he was willing to let me come down and just, you know, get one of my sermons in. Oh, that was great. Little old country church. And when I got out, I don't know how many people had said, well, that just blessed my socks off, right? And I'm saying, I've never heard that before. And I stood at the door and I'm shaking hands. And I wanted to say, what does that mean, right? I had no idea. Well, it meant they were just, they liked that. It was kind of fun, you know, it's kind of entertaining. They like some of the stories. They're like, yeah, they just blessed their socks off. That's not what this word means, okay? It's not giddy, it's not a liver quiver, it's not those things. Okay, so what is he looking at here? Now, look at the context with me. He is saying that here it is that you are blessed. It is not a subjective happiness that takes place. It is this objective reality that as you are blessed with this eternal weight of glory, you are blessed with the reality of Christ. You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. You are blessed, and you need to realize that you've identified with Christ. Know that your suffering has come because you have identified with Christ. And now you have this, the end of verse 14, Spirit of glory and of God that rest upon you. It is not a subjective sense of feeling, oh, isn't this great? As we wouldn't have in the midst of this great trial. Now, sometimes God does alleviate us, doesn't he? And we can say, this is okay, this is good. And you have a sense of peace about it. But the idea here is not a subjective feeling, but an objective reality. In the midst of this trial, I am now identified with Christ, and the Spirit rests on me that gives me this strength to say, I am with God. It is not often this boisterous like, yes, there it is, I'm with God, and everything's... It is often that quiet thing that says, what else can I do? I think of Martin Luther. We're teaching a Sunday school class on the Reformation, been going over Luther. Remember the first movie I saw when he stood before the councils and they said, Luther, recant these writings, deny these, or die. And Luther said, I need a night to think about it. Pray about it. So he goes to his room and he prays and he comes back the next day. And in the movie, they have him saying, unless I'm convinced by sound reason in the Word of God, I cannot deny those writings. Here I stand. God help me. And they had him boldly saying it. The reality is that the biographer said he didn't say it like that at all. He said it quietly, barely above a whisper. That all he could say is, here I stand. God help me. That was the Spirit resting upon him. It wasn't this great, outlandish sort of thing. It was just that quietness. What else can I do? That's where we are in suffering. Am I identified with Christ? Is that, if that's it, if I can identify the suffering has come because I'm a believer, then simply my faith rests on this, and it's the work of the Spirit that comes upon you that simply just says, what else can I do? I rest upon Jesus Christ. You are blessed. You have the Holy Spirit. Make sure none of you suffers. He lists four things here: murderer, thief, evildoer, or troublesome meddler. Now, I'm not going to go into all of these, but I will mention one that doesn't seem to fit there: troublesome meddler. Did you see that? It's kind of like, okay, how did that get in that list? A troublesome meddler. What he's talking about here, actually, is somebody who is meddling and forcing their views upon others. Now, there's a whole reason that I went through this, and I don't have the time, or I really will break Andy's record. But what he's talking about here is somebody who is meddling or pushing themselves outside of what the gospel is. That is, you're in a business place, let's say, and you come to a meeting, and you say, I am a Christian. There will be no swearing here today, right? That's a meddler. That's you're pushing yourself. They're non-believers. You let them do what they're going to do. You live your life out and do what you are going to do in Christ. Don't become persecuted because you're somehow pushing yourself. You become a reactionary. This is where we get liberation theology from. You know, go out and we're going to liberate ourselves, and that's what the gospel is about, so we're going to enforce this on government. It's not being a reactionary. It's not somebody who's going out there and meddling in the government and saying they'd better do this because we're believers and that's what we have to follow. So a troublesome meddler fits in then with what? Murderer, thief, or evildoer, because the government will come and enforce themselves and say you are not allowed to enforce this upon others. So then finally, didn't think you were ever going to hear those words from me, I'm sure. We are to entrust ourselves to God. Look at the last part of verse 19. The word entrust is a banking term. It means that we have our souls and we are actually placing them in the account of our Savior. We are placing them in the hands of our Creator who does what is right. And again, that song that was sung. We didn't plan it, but it was the song that was sung. Whatever my Lord ordains is right, right? I'm entrusting myself to Him. I'm saying I don't understand this, but I trust that what He says is right. The word entrust here actually is the same word that is used when it says Christ entrusted himself to his heavenly Father when he was on the cross. That he saw all that was happening and said, I entrust myself here. Well, let me close with this reading from a man that lived or was in China and was arrested by the communist government, lived in prison for a little under 3.5 years. His name is Jeff Bull. He was tortured, he was starved, he was threatened, he was subjected to every kind of technique of brainwashing. In fact, he had said one of the things he did to keep his sanity was to study the 6 different kinds of mosquitoes that were in his cell. And he said it would just kept his mind focused because they were so trying to mess with his brain and with his mind. He composed a very long poem while he was in there that I want to read a few verses from. This is the focus, I believe, of suffering and standing strong in the name of Christ. Let not thy face grow dear, dim God, nor sense of thee depart. Let not the memory of thy word burn low within my heart. Let not my spirit, Lord, grow numb through loneliness or fear. Let not my heart to doubt succumb and keep my eyes from tears. Let not the distance come between as months and years increase. Let not the darkness close me in. Let me not lose thy peace. Let not the presence of the foe cross out my love for thee. Let not the tiredness of the woe eclipse thy victory. The last. For thy joy is my joy and my hope. Thy day, thy kingdom, gracious God, shall never pass away. How did he get through that? He focused on the reality of Christ. far better that he should suffer now and have an eternity before him in peace than to have all that he wants now and no reality of that and suffer the torment of hell. Where are we this morning? Where are you? Is Christ that reality to you that you are standing for, regardless of the ridicule, regardless of what might be said, but the reality of who Christ is what moves your life, that reality of eternity is set before you? Or by Christian, by name only. I go to church. I go to Grace Chapel. That's what I do. That will not put you in a right stead before a holy God. Where is Christ? In suffering, our only hope is to know the reality of Christ and the peace that he grants us. I pray this morning, if you don't know the reality, that God would open your eyes and see your only hope is being found in Christ. And for us who trust in Christ, rejoice. In the greatest trial, in being underlined and suffering and trials and all the things that we can face, the reality is, whatever my God ordains is right. And he has an intent and purpose behind it all. Let us pray. Father, this is a good reminder to us. We don't have to face the trials that these early Christians had, but we still see them. We are maligned often. Things said about us that we know are not true because of our faith in Christ. Father, we rejoice that we share in your sufferings. We are counted worthy enough to go through these trials. Our prayer, Father, is that you will keep us faithful and steadfast, and that you will use us to proclaim this glory in trial and suffering, in joy as well, in happiness, in the blessings you give, to the end that the reality of Christ would be seen in us and in this fellowship, and that you would be praised because of it. We pray this in Jesus' name.